together.
To encourage one another.
Right. But we've gathered in the name of Jesus. We've gathered around a person. We haven't come to this place to hear me preach. We haven't gathered to come to listen to me lead worship. But we've gathered because of a person. And that person is Jesus. And he is worthy of us gathering together, even in the midst of a really cold climate right now. So I'm excited for what the Lord has for us today. I don't think it's an accident that we're here this morning, that we're all gathered together, and who's here is here, and who's at home is at home. And the Lord knows, and he's got it all in his hands. So I want to pray one more time just before we dive into the Word of God. Jesus, you are the Word. And in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so as we open up your written Word, Jesus, Word in who came and was flesh among us, would you reveal to us more of who you are? We ask that you would reveal the Father, continue to reveal the Father in heaven to us now as we dive into the Word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So last week we set the context for our series, whoever's coming in a couple weeks won't be speaking on the life of Joseph, but when I'm here, I'm going to be doing it for the next little bit. But we set the context for the life of Joseph. And God's plan of redemption, his eternal plan of salvation. And we did a quick overview of Genesis, the book of Genesis. We started with Adam and Eve and the fall of man. And in Genesis chapter 3, we saw that God already promised Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, that my daughter's Bible calls it him the snake crusher. The snake crusher, the one who will come and crush the head of the serpent. I love that, the snake crusher. And then we saw Noah, who is a type of Christ, pointing to Christ, the one who would gather everyone into the ark and save the family of God. And then we also saw in the story of Noah, the grace of God in his act to save the people and also the rainbow. And then we also saw the judgment of God on sin and wickedness. And then the Tower of Babel, just really what that story represents is us as human beings desiring to be our own gods. And the wickedness continued to grow on the earth. And then we come to a man named Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather. And God would call Abraham and make a covenant with Abraham. And he said that through you, I will bless all the nations of the earth. And ultimately, that would be in the coming of Jesus one day. So Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac after Abraham and Hagar have committed, a kind of a sinful act in bringing about Ishmael. They're not Abraham didn't believe in the promise of God and the patience to wait on God, and so Abraham and Sarah finally come to having a son, Isaac, and in an incredible act of obedience, Abraham gives Isaac as a sacrifice, but right before he does it, the Lord stops him. And this, again, is a picture of Jesus, and it's a picture of what God will one day do in sending his son for a sacrifice on the cross to save to save a people from their sin and rebellion against him. And then God establishes the covenant with Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah have twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau's the oldest because he comes out first. And then Jacob grows up to be a liar and a cheater, and he's striving, always constantly striving to get ahead, striving to prove himself, to make a name for himself. And the favoritism of his father, Isaac, for Esau is most likely plays into this. And then Isaac, in his old age, wants to bless Isaac. And so, but Rebecca has a favorite son as well. So Esau favors, Isaac favors Esau, and Rebecca favors Jacob. And this creates an incredible family dynamic. And Rebecca says, Jacob, go in and get the blessing from your father. Essentially steal it from your older brother, Esau. And so Jacob does that. And Esau comes back and wants to kill Jacob. And so Jacob flees to his uncle Laban's and grows in prosperity and works for 14 years. They create a deal. And through many different ups and downs, Jacob ends up marrying two of Laban's daughters. And then as Jacob grows in prosperity, he wants to get out of underneath his uncle's Laban's covering. And so he flees from his uncle Laban's with his family. He gathers up all his belongings. And one night, his family and all the belongings come to the river Jacob. And there Jacob meets with God. And the question is, was Jacob going to surrender his life to God? Was he going to give up self-reliance? Was he going to stop cheating and lying and manipulating his way into blessing? Or would he surrender to God and allow God to bless him by his grace? And so finally, God confirms his covenant again with Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. And these guys are a colorful bunch, Wives, concubines, you got sons sleeping with daddy's concubines. Like, this is a mess. This is a mess. John Lennox, a pastor and theologian, he calls it a psychological nightmare because it is just a disaster. You've got 12 sons from two wives and two concubines. This is no G-rated movie. Like I mentioned last week, this is definitely up there with some of the more messy stories. And how is God going to use this family to bring about a blessing to all the nations of the earth? It's a very good question. And in the weeks to come, we are going to find out. And so now we come to the life of Joseph. And you'll notice, even though Joseph is a sinful human being, he needs Jesus just like everyone else, his life remarkably mirrors the life of Jesus. There are many, many things throughout Joseph's life that would point to Jesus. And we're gonna look at some of those. We're gonna see some of those. And as you guys, maybe some of you are excited about the life of Joseph and want to read about his life, as you go home and you read through Genesis 37 through 50, I'd encourage you to look at the ways that Joseph's life points to Jesus. So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to dive into Genesis chapter 37, verse 1 and 2. If not, it's also up on the screen, and we'll read it together. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. So, in these couple verses, we are introduced to Joseph. He's 17 years old. He's been growing into a young man, and he's been sent out to tend the flocks of sheep with his brothers. He's probably a gifted leader. Jacob probably sees something on his son's life, and he's being sent out probably to keep tabs on his brothers who his father doesn't trust. Because if you read earlier in Genesis, there's some more messy things that have taken place and that we won't get into this morning. But it just shows the sinfulness, the wickedness of Joseph's brothers. And so Joseph is sent out to keep tabs on his brothers. One commentator says this: Joseph was tending his brothers, or Joseph was shepherding his brothers among the flock. He wasn't shepherding the sheep, he was shepherding his brothers. Kind of an interesting way to look at it. It's likely that he was overseeing his brothers because his father didn't trust him. And so he brings this report back to his father. However, this report wasn't a favorable report. It was a bad report. And so not only is there tension between the brothers already, Joseph heads back to his father and gives a bad report, probably to secure his favored position amongst his brothers. There's a little bit of debate on what this bad report was. Was Joseph bringing back a truthful report, but it was just like he was truthfully reporting how evil his brothers were? Or was he giving a report to his father about his brothers and exaggerating the truth? Or was he outright lying about what was going on with his brothers? It's a complicated situation, and in fact, if you read commentaries, almost no one agrees on what's going on here. Was it a good report, or was he outright lying, or was he exaggerating the truth, and so on? So it's a complicated situation. Nonetheless, as throughout the story of Joseph, we'll see that Joseph's character is pretty good, but he is still a human being. He's still one in need of a savior. He's still in need of the salvation of Jesus. And being the favored child that he is, he's probably overconfident. He's probably a little bit prideful and arrogant. And he brings back this bad report. If you look at the Hebrew word and phrasing of this bad report, it's often referred to as a slanderous report. And so if you look at the Hebrew wording, it's most likely that he's bringing slander, something that isn't true, which the Word of God strictly prohibits. If you read Psalm 101, verse 5, it says this: "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." Slander and gossip and lying about other people is often rooted in pride and arrogance, which is what Joseph was probably walking in, being the favored child. Proverbs 19:5 says, "A false report will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape." The Bible is extremely hard on those who would gossip, those who would lie, those who would be slanderous towards others. And the havoc that gossip and slander brings is absolutely devastating. Broken relationships, tainted reputations, a feeling of, you know, if you've been slandered, you feel very defenseless. You're like, wow, all my dirty laundry was just laid bare. Or stories were made up about who I am. My character is completely ruined, which can take years and years and years and years to rebuild. Joseph here, bringing this bad report, is certainly contributing to the dysfunction that is in his family. It's clear to see. One time I was about a year into being on staff at a church, and one day there was this lady who came up to my wife, and she's like, "Hey, Becky, I just wanted to let you know that I was with a group of ladies this last week, and your name came up." And not only did your name came up, but a story about some of your parenting. And so someone was talking and kind of poking fun at the way Becky parented in a situation, which, if I'm completely honest, the way Becky was parenting in this situation was exemplary, and all of these women would have been privileged to take this example and bring it into their own lives. But nonetheless, one of the ladies at this group kind of poked fun at the fact that essentially that Becky would pray into a situation regarding our kids. And so Becky was confused at why that would be. And so she's like, her and I prayed about it. We talked about it. And we kind of decided that she should phone this individual and try and get clarity and just make things right so that the relationship could go on, right? So she makes a phone call, and this person completely denies anything ever happened. And so she's like, "Oh, all right." Like, he gets off the phone, it's like, "So who's lying?" You know, like, something happened, or, you know. And so, and the sad part about all of it is that after this had all taken place, none of those ladies are now friends with my wife. All of the relationships are gone. And so you see the effects of slander, you see the effects of gossip, you see the effects, they're just devastating. And the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 1 through 6 come to my mind. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Cheap, slanderous gossip needs to be severed at the root. And the tongue can cause excruciating pain that can last for years, and whoever is the one being slandered might have to work through words that have been said about them for years, because it cuts to the heart. You know the old adage, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me"? Completely false. In fact, words often hurt far more than physical wounds ever will. And so these slanderous words need to be cut at the root. Continuing on in Genesis chapter 37, 3 through 4, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Jacob continued on in the sins of his father. One of the, many of you in here know that when you become a parent, your kids take on your great qualities, but they often take care, they take on the sinful parts of you as well, which is a very humbling, very, puts the fear of God in you. At least it's put the fear of God in me and brought me to my knees many times in my few years of being a parent. But Jacob here continues on in the sins of his father Isaac, who also had a favored son, which we mentioned already. Isaac favored Esau, and Rebekah favored Jacob. Now Jacob not only has a favorite wife in Rachel, but he also has a favorite son in Joseph. He's got 12 sons, but one of them is his favorite. And he wasn't quiet about this favoritism. He verbalized the favoritism by making a beautiful coat. This coat of many colors. And it wasn't just any coat. It was a special robe. It was one that signified leadership. It was one that signified possibly the leadership, the leader of a clan. And so Jacob, there's a good chance that, you know, we've been talking about the seed project. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has Esau. Sorry, Jacob has 12 sons. And Jacob, there's a good chance that Jacob believes that Joseph will be the one, the chosen one, to carry on that line. And he won't be, but that's one of the reasons why he gives him this coat of many colors. And through the through Genesis, there's this theme of kingship. You have to look quite closely, but there's a theme running throughout Genesis of kingship. And one day, Joseph will be the prime minister of Egypt. He will be very kingly, also pointing towards the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. One day there will be a king coming through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will save a people from their sins. So this robe, this favoritism, is wreaking havoc in the lives of Jacob and his sons. His brothers hate Joseph for it. They're invigorated that their father, Jacob, would love Joseph more than them. They can't speak peacefully to him, and there is absolutely no brotherly love. There is only brotherly hate. And this word hate, that his brothers hated him. You know, a lot of times we throw the words around, oh, I love that, or oh, I hate that. That's not what we're talking about here. This word hate actually had an inward motivation to it. There was a deed that would often go along with this word hate. It was a deed or the inception of a deed. Commentator James McEwen says, to practice this kind of hate is like pulling a bowstring taut. It has no purpose unless an arrow is then unleashed. By the same token, hate makes no sense unless one follows through with a corresponding deed. And so here we see the foreshadowing of what is to come in the life of Joseph. His brothers hate him, and there is something that is going to come from that hate. There is something that is going to come. The brothers, maybe even unknowingly, are planning something in their hearts. Their hearts are evil, and they desire to kill him. Matthew 5, 21 and 22 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' But whoever murders will be, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Joseph's bad report, Jacob's favoritism, only increased his brother's hatred for him. And it becomes clear that it becomes clear where this hatred is going to lead them. And again, we begin to see similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. When Jesus comes to earth, he grows up, starts his ministry, and he is hated by many. He's hated by and rejected by his own people. This isn't a huge point that is made throughout the Gospels, but this little point in John 7, verse 5, it says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Like his brothers who came from Mary and Joseph, his brothers did not even believe him. If you read the greater context of that verse in John 7, his brothers kind of want him to leave town. Go to another town and do your miracles there. Do your ministry there. We kind of want nothing to do with you. He's rejected by his brothers. It's doubtful that the brothers treated Joseph kindly at all. They wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted him dead. And they hated him, and Joseph would find this out soon enough if he didn't already know. The brothers were jealous of their father's affections for Joseph. They were jealous. Jacob's poor and sinful parenting would lead to his sons hating Joseph and him losing Joseph for a very long time. We'll see that Joseph is not reunited when he goes out in the next chapter. He's not reunited with his family for many, many years. I think we can draw a comparison here, and that is Jacob's partiality or Jacob's favoritism with God's impartiality. God shows no favoritism. Regardless of your situation, maybe you have walked through sibling rivalries. Maybe you've walked through parents who have favored a child. Maybe you are the favored child. Maybe you are the black sheep of the family. But the Word of God tells us that the Father in heaven is impartial. In God's world, there's no room for favorites. There's no room for self-righteousness. There's no room for pride. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. This is not of your own doing. It's not a result of your works. It's completely by grace, so that not one person can boast." No one can boast. The cross, many of you maybe have heard this, but the cross has been said to be the great equalizer. It brings the rich and the famous down to a level, and it brings the poor and the needy and the outcast up. And it levels everyone is in the same position before God. We're all in need of grace, and He freely gives it to us. Completely impartial. Completely impartial. Like Jacob and his family, we are all guilty of some sort of partiality. We're guilty of hatred in our hearts. We're guilty of jealousy or murder or envy. Whatever your sin is, we're guilty before God. But we have one whom we can come before that says in 1 John 1, 9, "If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Joseph, even though he was the favored son before God, stands just like his brothers, in need of a Savior. In the final six verses in this section, we'll see that Joseph has two dreams, two famous dreams. And in these dreams, his brothers and his family are bowing down to him. And he makes the grave mistake of sharing these dreams with his family. Hey guys, guess what? I know you hate me, but I had a few dreams the other day. And you guys were all bowing down to none other than me. And oh yeah, it wasn't just one dream, it was actually two dreams. I had two dreams like this. And their hatred for Joseph gets even worse. Joseph's pride was getting in his way. Joseph's pride was digging him a big hole. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." Joseph indeed did have dreams from God. And God was going to use Joseph in incredible ways, ways that you could never imagine. And but before God could use him in the ways that he had planned, he would have to bring him down to size. He would have to show him that he must walk in humility. One thing that's interesting also that's interesting to point out is that one of Joseph's dreams was in relation to grain. The sheaves of wheat were all bowing down. And one day Joseph would become prime minister of Egypt during the time of a world famine, right? And so it's completely in relation to dreams. So, we've come here today, it's minus 45 outside, and you're like, "Randall, great story, cool, but why am I here? Why does Joseph matter to me? Great story, lots of twists and turns, but why?" One of my favorite themes in the Bible, and one of my favorite phrases in the Bible is this phrase, "but God." But God. It's mentioned 31 times in the Bible, "but God." And not only is it mentioned 31 times in the Bible, but the theme runs from Genesis to Revelation. But God. You know, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God. Everything was hopeless, but God. Our enemies were surrounding us, but God. And the story of Joseph has many but God situations and circumstances in it. And we'll continue to see those. So we have Jacob's family is so dysfunctional, it's painful to watch. They are in desperate need of a Savior. They are in desperate need of an intervention. They are in desperate need of a but God situation. Ironically, God uses a group of deeply flawed human beings, Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. He calls them and he uses them to make a nation to bring about his plan of redemption. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. You may be sitting here today thinking to yourself, "There is no way that God will ever use me." You may be thinking, "There is no way that God could use my family." Do you know how screwed up we are? Do you know the mess I have made of my life? And I want to tell you today that you are here because God wants to make your life He wants to use your life for his glory and for his plans and purposes. And by his grace, he will do it. Not because of what you've done, not because of anything you can do or say, not because of your status, your financial status, your worldly status, not because you have a great job or not because you don't have a great job, but because of his grace. It's a but God situation. This should bring us incredible comfort that God's hand is completely on the situation in Genesis chapter 37. His grace is completely woven through the life of Joseph, and it is no different with your life. You might be thinking, oh my gosh, I've screwed up so much this week. I've fought with my husband. I've fought with my wife. I've yelled at my kids. There's no way God will ever use an imperfect person like me. Newsflash, everyone he's ever used, other than Jesus, has been imperfect. The brothers' hatred of Joseph is on full display in this portion of Scripture, and it's no mistake. The brothers' hatred of Joseph is what sets up Joseph's life in Egypt. I love what Ian Duguid says in his book on Joseph. It's worth noting that God's redemptive ways are not ours. Our own lives, we quickly assume that wherever terrible abuse takes place or relationships tragically fall apart or traumatic sin blights our lives, that God must surely be absent. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's redemptive pathways do not lead us around conflict, abuse, divorce, and broken families, or even away from the expression and outworking of our own sinful natures. Instead, his perfect plan for our lives often take us right through the eye of the storm, where our dysfunction and sin, along with that of our families and friends, is on full tragic display. So that the gospel of his powerful grace and sovereign mercy can be equally powerfully on full display. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Like Joseph, you may be powerfully used by God. I believe it. But you are in need of some training. I'm in need of some training. And we see in the chapters to come that God uses all of our story to refine us, to mold us into the image of his Son, Jesus, so that we can have the greatest impact and so that God can have the most glory. And so in our mess, God somehow uses it for his glory, for his plans and purposes. I'll close with this quote from Vodi Bakum in his book on Joseph. The main point is not that Jacob picked favorites or that Joseph's brothers had murder in their hearts. There are truths that run much deeper. More importantly, there are truths that point us away from ourselves to a God who saves in spite of us. God is going to bring about a Savior through the line, through the nation of Israel, not because of Israel, but in spite of Israel. And so it is with our lives. God is going to bring about his plans and purposes, not because of us, but because of his glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that oftentimes, we read Genesis 37 and we look at the mess that that Jacob and his family is in, that they've created. And oftentimes we find ourselves in that very same mess. We find ourselves needing a Savior, needing Jesus. And we thank you that you have come, that you have come to bring about your plan of redemption. And God, we thank you that you are working out your plans and your purposes in our lives by grace, not because of anything that we have done, not because of our social status or our financial status or anything that we can do, but you work these plans and purposes out because you have chosen to do so in our lives. And we praise you for that, and we thank you for that. And all of God's people said, amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.